preacher once stood in the pulpit and said, I can prove to you from the Bible that there are no women in heaven. He said that, and he said, as people kind of looked a little astonished, he said, if you'll turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 1, when the seventh seal was opened, there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. And everybody in the congregation had a nice little laugh about everything. And the women laughed almost as loud as the men, because after all, everybody, you know, good-humored people don't mind a little joke on themselves, and after all, most of the gals had to face up to the fact that somewhere in the last 24 hours, they had probably talked somebody's leg off, as if people would put it anyway, and so everybody kind of enjoyed the joke a little bit. But a sensitive person looking around and noticing would notice that there was a little bit of pain with the laughter, as there often is whenever you tell an ethnic joke or a joke about women or a joke about almost any category of people. Because in one sense of the word, what a lot of the women in the congregation hear when they hear those little stories like that is just one more put down of women. And this time coming from a source that really you kind of have a right to expect not to be put down. Your own minister, your pastor, your own church. Because after all, this is the place you come for encouragement. This is the kind of place you come to be edified, to be strengthened, to be fortified in your day-to-day struggle with the world and trying to make things go, and to help you get over your discouragements and your bad feelings about yourself. Why do you reckon it is that this put-down of women is so pervasive and so persistent, not only in society at large, because the women finally got fed up with it to some extent in this society and have gone to work, sometimes with a certain amount of common sense, other times I feel with a little misguided zeal, but then I'm entitled to my opinion as anyone else is. Not only in society, though, is it a problem, but it is a problem in churches and in religious organizations as well. Why from them, of all places? You know, even the Apostle Paul, in a way, seems to indulge in this, at least on the surface he does. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, in verse 34, we find a rather interesting statement, one that some people have a little difficulty in fathoming and really understanding exactly what it was that Paul was talking about. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, he says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted to them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." And there has existed for a long time quite a controversy in the churches of God in the 20th century, and how far back it goes, my own awareness of it as a historical phenomenon is not that deep, but I would suspect it goes back probably for the last 2,000 years as far as that's concerned. But certainly in my generation there has been a continuing controversy among churches, ranging all the way from the Catholic Church down to the simplest little Pentecostal group or a fundamentalist sect that meets out in the country church somewhere, as to exactly what is the role of woman in the church. Some of the commentaries would go to this particular verse and talk about speaking, meaning, well, they are not permitted to engage in public speaking in the church, and that is, a woman should not preach before the congregation. The problem is that whenever you do a very careful exegetical study of this, you pull out your Greek New Testament and your concordance, and you begin to look very carefully at it, you start running into some problems right away, because you see there are words in the Greek that would be used for public speaking or for preaching, which are different from the word here. The word is lalein, and it just simply means to speak. It means to utter words out of your mouth. That's all. It can be conversation, it can be public speaking, it can be private, it can be whispering in the ear, it can be any sort of thing. It can even be in written words on paper, and you are speaking forth. So the word is a very general word. Also, if you look at it in its context, he starts off by saying, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." As though he did not want to be misunderstood, that someone would think he's only talking about women speaking in public, he actually goes on to say, "Let them be silent in the churches." And so there could be no confusion at all. Someone will naturally say, "Well, could I ask a question?" He says, "If they have any questions, let them ask their husbands at home." Now, I am sure that there is a Christian sect somewhere that does it exactly like that. I'm not sure who they are. I've never attended such a church. But I would be willing to bet, if I were a betting man, that there is exactly such an organization. You'd go there and attend, and the women would never speak from the time they walk in the door, or at least from the time the church service starts until the time the whole thing is over. And in fact, there may even be churches that follow a very ancient custom of seating the women separately from the men. And what is this all about? For indeed, there is relatively little of Christianity today who believe that women are supposed to remain absolutely, totally silent in the church. And nobody even raises an eyebrow here in the Church of God International in a Bible study if a woman raises her hand and asks a question. And even in the old ultra-conservative state worldwide Church of God, women wrote down little questions and handed them in the Bible study. They didn't take them wait get home and ask their husband so he could later on ask the question in church. So most Christian churches seem, at least on the surface of things, to ride right across the top of that and ignore it. And yet there it sits staring at you. Now, how are we to take Paul's words, and how are we to understand them? Was he just speaking his own opinion? Well, he says in this verse, there is a little bit of a problem. It certainly seems legitimate to say, well, this was Paul's practice, and he's not laying it down as a law for the church to be forevermore observing, but it's the way he felt about it and what he permitted. The problem is, he says in this verse 34, that they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. In other words, he reaches back into the law, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, in fact, and pulls up his authority for what he is saying. So it doesn't seem on the surface that that's what Paul is trying to say, that this is his own opinion. Is he trying merely then to deal with a local phenomenon, let's say, that existed in a particular culture and would not apply to the church down through all generations, but would simply, again, apply to his own? One commentator said that's a very comforting idea. But the problem is that, again, Paul's choice of words and his appeal to the law makes it sound like that's not what he's all about. Actually, the answer to it is relatively simple when one finally begins to understand what was going on in the church of the time. Good old Adam Clark is the one that gives, I think, probably one of the best keys to what was exactly taking place at this time. He points out that in this day and age, as the church started out, it was only a natural evolution for the church that they would continue in the basic pattern of the synagogue service of the time. Now, in the synagogue service, there was not a question like we have in the Church of God today of where one or two people stand before the congregation and hold forth for a period of time. Everyone sits there, listens, and looks at their Bible and takes notes, and we sing a hymn, and then we close in prayer, and we all walk around and talk with one another afterwards, shake hands, ask. If you have a question, you ask the preacher then. Really quite a different thing went on in the synagogue from that. Any male in a synagogue could speak. Any male could stand and read from the scriptures before the group of people that were there. And in many synagogues, I don't know for sure, I cannot say about all, but it was a custom, according to Clark, in many of the synagogues, that a man, while I am speaking here, that one person might interrupt me and say, Mr. Dart, that is not quite correct. Let me point out what the scripture says over here. And a man might be questioned in the middle of a sermon. Now, the word question can be used in two different senses. One, it can mean, I've got a question. Does this word mean this, or does it mean that? I don't know the answer to that, and which is one way of asking a question. The other aspect or way in which we use the word question is that I question that. And by that, we really mean I dispute that. And this custom of asking the disputing question, of questioning what is being said, of even getting down to downright arguments and debate and remonstrance, took place in the synagogue. It was a routine affair for a debate, even an argument, and perhaps raised voices to take place in synagogue services. Clark points out that it was quite a simple matter to see how the church would begin to follow into a similar type of tradition to that of a synagogue service. Now, because of the fact that there is neither male nor female in Christ, because of the fact that men and women in Christ and as objects of salvation are equal, and because of the liberties that the church enjoyed in Christ, it was only a natural thing that women might very well begin to participate in that way, in that sort of a service. That's not hard to follow. In fact, I think that may well have been true in some of the Jewish synagogues, although by and large, the rabbi's attitude toward women was It's hard to find the word that I want for it, but it is. They were rather radical where women was concerned. As one of them said, it would be better to burn the law than to place it into the hands of a woman. Give you an idea of how they felt about a woman's participation in a synagogue service. Okay, the synagogue service went on this way. What we are reading in 1 Corinthians 14 is rather fascinating, because if you think about it for a moment, it is rather significant that there is no place in the New Testament, you can read from one end to the other, where a divinely inspired format for worship service is described for the Christian church. Now, there is one about one service and one service alone, and even it is very sketchy, and that is the Passover service, and the description of it exists in 1 Corinthians 11, where we can read an order of things and what was to be done, but even that, extremely sketchy. But as far as what the church was commanded to do on the Sabbath, it's not there. There is no instruction whatsoever. But what we get here is almost like a little bitty crack in a fence. You know, you got one of these stockade-style fences, and they don't fit quite right. You walk up to it and peer into your neighbor's backyard with one eye. And maybe you can see his little, you know, one corner of his doghouse over here and his water sprinkler sitting over there, but you don't get much of a look at his backyard, do you? Well, this is just that little sort of a crack that we get into the service of the New Testament church as to what was going on. I think the Holy Spirit gave us no more than this, lest we come down to assume that this particular order is divinely inspired. Now, reading carefully through 1 Corinthians 14, and I won't go all the way through it today, I'll leave it for you to do when you get home, you get a picture of a church that was almost formless in their meetings. When they came together, as Paul said, everybody that's coming in here has got a prayer or a psalm or a message or a prophecy. And he implies in all he is saying that the congregation in this situation is getting into downright confusion. And Paul, obviously, in his description in 1 Corinthians 14, doesn't like the pattern that has come to be in the church at Corinth. It was a formless stream of consciousness, almost anarchical type of Sabbath service. And Paul takes the first recorded step at beginning to lay down some sort of rules of order for the New Testament church to begin to follow. The first recorded step. It's important to call it that and realize that it is doubtless not the only step that was ever taken. It was only the beginning of the development of a tradition for the Christian church about how they would meet together and how they would worship God. And what Paul is now dealing with when he writes to the church in Corinth is a situation where the synagogue style of debate might tend to exist, where all sorts of people might be speaking, and where one person might call another person in question, and the women in the church were participating in it. And Paul comes through and says, let the women keep out of this kind of thing in the church. We will have people who will speak. A prophet may speak one or two, at the most three, and the others will sit quietly on the side and listen. They will not talk. And if something really is revealed to one that sits by, and he raises his hand and gets attention, then the first one will stop and listen, and he will speak, and everything will be done decently and in order. And then he goes on to describe what was going to happen as far as the church was concerned. And there was to be no one to speak in tongues unless there was somebody present who could interpret those tongues before the church. If not, he was to keep his mouth shut and pray to himself and to God, because that was the only people that were going to hear it or understand it. And then in addition to all that, he says, the women are not to participate in this. As he says it a little bit later, it is a shame, or putting it another way, for it is indecorous for women to speak in the church in this sort of environment. That's simple, isn't it? It's really not that difficult to understand what Paul is talking about. However, there is quite a bit to it whenever one begins to understand all of the ramifications of it. Because remember, he did make an appeal to the law, as also saith the law. But before we go back to that particular scripture, I want you to go back with me to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, to another very critical statement regarding women and their role and what they are to be doing in the church. 1 Timothy 2. Pardon me for my slowness, I have to find it in two different translations. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, In verse 8 he says, I will that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with shamefacedness. That just simply means modesty. It's not anything like a veil or anything of that sort. With sobriety, not with broided hair or pearls or costly array. This is kind of interesting in a way, because what has happened historically is that, and I feel reasonably sure there must be a church or a sect somewhere that prohibits women from braiding their hair. Because really, that's all the Greek word means. It just means braided hair. Now, I can recall people in time past going back into history and talking about the custom of braiding the hair and intertwining gold all in it, making it look like a very ostentatious, and that may be what he's talking about, but the Greek does not say that. The Greek just says plaiting or plaiting or braiding the hair. Now, really, is the Apostle Paul trying to prohibit braided hair in the church at that time? Take a look. I mean, intuitively, something tells you that can't be right, doesn't it? Something inside you says, that doesn't make any sense. Surely Paul is not trying to do that. All right, let's see what he is trying to do then. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold. A woman is not to wear a gold. She's not to wear pearls. I hear you got this husband of yours, you know. He doesn't know any better. And he goes down some jewelry store down here because you got your 25th anniversary or whichever one it is, the pearl anniversary. And he goes out and buys you this beautiful string of expensive cultured pearls. Gorgeous thing. Nice long string. And we've got a couple of dresses that you know if you put that on and let it hang, it's a very simple, a very clean line, a very pretty thing. And your husband loved you enough and admired you and wanted you to have it. He gave it to you. What are you supposed to do? Not wear it because you're a Christian? Is that what he's talking? Is Paul prohibiting women from wearing gold or pearls? What about expensive clothes? We've been married for 25 years, and I decide I'm going to go out and buy you something very expensive. I'm going to buy you a cashmere sweater. Now, I could buy you, you know, some old secondhand Korean wool sweater to keep you warm. I don't want to do that. I want to buy a cashmere, beautiful cashmere, maybe with some nice pearl buttons on it. Am I not to do that for my wife? And if I do it, is she prohibited from wearing it? It doesn't make sense, does it? Okay, take another look. He says, women are not to adorn them, are to adorn themselves with modest apparel and shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Now, good works is not going to keep you very warm on a day like it was this morning when you go outside. It is going to be somewhat chilly. Now, what obviously Paul is doing here is he is pointing out that your emphasis in your life should be on adorning yourself with good works, and that simply by adorning yourself and by spending hours and hours and hours in front of the mirror, making yourself beautiful or pampering yourself or prettying yourself or preening yourself, you have not accomplished anything with the inner woman. Nothing inside of you is different. Your heart, your attitude, your mind has not been changed. What Paul is saying to women is, give your attention to the inner woman rather than to the outer woman. It's a simple, very simple contrast that he is trying to make here. As a matter of fact, let's see if my eye will fall on here in the Phillips translation. He says, therefore I want the men to pray in all the churches with sincerity, without resentment or doubt in their minds. The women should be dressed quietly, and their demeanor should be modest and serious. The adornment of a Christian woman is not a matter of an elaborate coiffure, expensive clothes, or valuable jewelry, but the living of a good life. I'll bet your children understand that just as well as anybody could. It is not a matter of your clothes and your jewelry and your hair. It's the living of a good life. Nothing Paul is saying is intended to prohibit a woman from trying to look her absolute best for her husband, or when she comes to appear before God, or if she's trying to attract a boyfriend who earns a decent living. Nothing at all wrong with a woman doing that. A woman should learn quietly and humbly. Personally, I don't allow women to teach, nor do I ever put them in positions of authority over men. I believe their role is to be receptive. My reasons are, now this is interesting the way he puts it, my reasons are that man was created before woman. Further, it was Eve and not Adam who was first deceived and fell into sin. Nevertheless, I believe that women will come safely through childbirth if they maintain a life of faith and love and holiness and gravity. Now, there has been a great deal said about what exactly Paul meant by verse 15, which is in your King James Version, says, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety." Saved in childbearing. Does that mean that a woman is saved or achieves salvation through being a mother? Well, that would leave some of these young daughters of this one person who were all prophetesses and all virgins. If they should live out to their dying day as prophetesses and virgins, they would be blocked from the kingdom of God if they have to find their salvation through fulfilling the role of a wife and a mother, because a woman could grow old and die as a virgin and never, ever fulfill that role and be very pleasing in God's sight as far as Him using her even as a prophetess, which was done in New Testament times. Coming back up a little bit further in the King James Version, he says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." Now, this subjection, what it means and what how we're to understand it is very important. He says, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be," or to hold her peace. Being silence is a very harsh expression in the English. The Greek would probably be more accurately translated, to hold her peace. "For Adam was first formed, and then Eve." Okay, I can follow that. Man was first formed, and then the woman. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Now, reading over this, you could almost come to the conclusion that what Paul is saying is that the role that women are in today is because that they are all under some sort of a curse because of Eve. That Eve was the one that was deceived. Now, because Paul, in both of these places, makes reference to the Old Testament and to the law back in Genesis, I'd like for you to go back with me to Genesis, the second chapter, and let's analyze this again. I know sometimes when people did this in a sermon in the past, I tended to groan within myself saying, "Oh boy, here we go back to creation again." But when it comes down to the questions that we're going to try to ask today, such as what is woman and why is woman, we almost have to, don't we? Because this is where woman came on the scene. And really, the account is very revealing. In chapter 1, actually, the account is given of the creation of woman on the seventh day of creation, or male and female created he them, it says. But the more detailed account is found in the second chapter. And I want to begin in verse 18. "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But poor Adam, we went through all this rigmarole and we couldn't find a help meet for him." I remember as a young man, actually as a child, reading the scripture, and the image that I conveyed in my mind was that, well, God created man. And he looked at this man and said, "Now, it's not good for that man to be alone. Let's see if we can find a help for this man." And he got the angels and sent them all out and lined up all these animals and began to bring these animals by Adam so that Adam would look at them and say, "I'll call that one a hopper, and I'll call that one a jumper, and I'll call this one a flyer." And so he named all these animals. And as time went on, here Adam began to get discouraged. "No, I don't, that animal doesn't appeal to me as a helper, or a helpmeet." And the Lord said, "No, I don't think it'll work." And they kept bringing them all by. And finally, both the Lord and Adam all got all real disappointed because they never could find anything to help Adam in all these animals. And God said, "I know what I'll do. I'll make a woman. So all you ladies are some sort of a divine afterthought." Now, I suppose that's the way some people would look at it, because at one time in my life, as a very young man, I sort of thought that must be what it was all about. But then one day I came across a statement that Paul made in Hebrews, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning." And so the way this is worded, or the way you read through this in the Hebrew, may sound that way, but it is certainly not what God had in mind. It was just simply a statement that God never intended that he find a help in all of these. But rather, God did something quite different. God said, "I will make a help meet for Adam." And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Two beautiful creatures. Point number one out of this, I guess, that one thing that we absolutely should bear in mind. Man and woman were equals in their creation. Because both were created by God, both were created perfect by God, and when God had finished making man and woman, he looked upon all of the things he had made and he said, "Ah, it's very good." So man and woman were equal in their perfection, created before God. No problem with that, is there? Okay. A woman was not a divine afterthought. Think for a moment about man. In your mind's eye, just stand yourself up, a man. Look at him with x-ray eyes, you know, into his insides and the way he's made, the construction, the chemistry, and all of his body. What can you conclude about this man? You can actually conclude that he, in himself, is one half of a whole. For you see, it's absolutely impossible for man to reproduce himself. There is no way. Not only can you conclude that, but once you begin to examine the reproductive process in man, you can very quickly come to the conclusion that all this apparatus was designed for something and to be used in a certain way with another set of apparatus which is supposed to produce something out of all this. And indeed, the man produces a sperm cell, the woman produces an ovum, and it's only in the combining of these things together that we can create new life. And in the design of man alone, you can see that from the very beginning, if you knew nothing about what God says about his plan, if all you saw was man, you would know that he had woman in mind right from the start. There could be no question. The Apostle Paul said, in writing to the Romans in the very first chapter, he said that the people who look around them in creation who reject God are absolutely, utterly without excuse. For the things that may be known of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And so all you have got to do is look at what is made, and you will know that man was made to have a woman, and that woman was made for man. Man for woman, woman for man. Man incomplete without woman, woman incomplete without man. Both perfect, both equally in need of one another, both of them objects of God's love and equal in their objects of God, as objects of God's love. Now the serpent, chapter 3 and verse 1, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And this serpent said to the woman, "As God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "Well, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you don't eat that, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat of this, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the tree was good for food, she saw it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. Amazing. Do you realize that the only one of the pair that raised any objection was the woman? And we're supposed to be, you know, we'll come to it in a moment where Peter makes the comment about a woman being the weaker vessel. Weaker how? Weaker in moral fiber? Weaker in character? Weaker in resistance to temptation? I don't know. Now, Paul does say the woman was deceived rather than Adam. Is that particularly against her? For indeed, she was deceived by the master deceiver, by the best that there is. Adam was deceived by his wife. It'd be difficult for me to read Revelation and conclude that, you know, Adam was the stronger and Eve was the weaker relative to temptation. She just handed it to him and he says, "Give it that and eat it." She at least raised the question, "Well, should we really ought to do this?" And when her resistance got answered, she went ahead. So she was certainly deceived. And something did come out of all this, I think, that we will do well to understand. All right, the serpent tells her this. She gave it to her husband, and he ate, and the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice, and I was afraid, and because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you you should not eat of it?" The man said, "The woman." You know, we always point the finger. It is so hard to just accept completely and wholly the responsibility for the things that we have done, rather than say, somebody else, you know, I mean, I was wrong, but somebody else made me do it. One of the funniest lines ever uttered on television was old Flip Wilson's, "The devil made me do it." He said to the man, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate it." The Lord then turned to the woman and said, "What have you done?" And the woman pointed the finger and said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, dust shall you eat all the days of your life." Unto the woman, verse 16, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now the impression you get here, as you read through this, is that because of this wicked thing that this woman had done, she had a particular curse pronounced upon her. That pain and the multiplication, I guess, of conception were going to be her lot for the rest of her life. And as an additional penalty, her husband was going to rule over her. Interestingly enough, though, as you read on in this, to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life." She was given sorrow. He was given sorrow. Both of them were. So the truth of the matter is that when the time came, they were equal in their sin, just as they were equal in their perfection. They were equal, and she was first in the sin, but not greater in the sin. And so it goes on to say that that she would then be in pain as a result of her conception, and he would in pain or sorrow till and the fruit of the ground. Both of them were left with their own particular curse, and so they were also equal in their curses. Now, you might want to dispute that by saying, "But wait, doesn't she being put under her husband being put under a curse?" Well, you know, I don't know if I'm, as a man, I'm quite ready to call that a curse. Is it the worst curse that a woman could ever have, is to have her husband be the leader to her? Is this really a punishment upon the woman, or is it something a little bit different as we read and begin to understand what it is that's going to come about as a result of this? Now, I ask you to think about man and to think in terms of what he is, of his biology, his psychology, his physiology, his very makeup. Can man, I ask, reproduce himself alone? And the answer is obviously no. Man is clearly designed to be one half of a whole. Woman is second to man only in time. For in the creation of woman, she was made as perfect in her way as man was made perfect in his. Woman was second only in time, and it appears from 1 Corinthians 11 that she was second in time for a reason. Because that from her on, every man that would ever come into the world would come from woman. And so it's almost as though, in order that we should not get confused about this equality matter, that the first woman would have to come out of man. You see my point? If God had made man of the dust of the ground, had made woman of the dust of the ground, brought them up in that sense, in one way, a woman would have attained an ascendancy over man by the fact that every man ever born had a mother to whom he owed special allegiance. And indeed, I think we do develop special relationships with our mothers because, again, of biology, of the physiology of human beings. There's a particularly important thing that happens here. I already pointed out that woman and man were equal in sin. They were, in a very real sense, equal in the curse they received. Woman and men are equal before God as objects of salvation. For you see, there is neither male nor female in Christ. A woman attains her salvation in the same way a man attains his salvation, through the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ. How are men and women not equal? Well, men and women are not equal in physical strength. That, I think, is something that we could hardly dispute. For indeed, in the Olympics, this greatest test of physical strength, endurance, stamina, and so forth that ever existed, I guess, in the history of man, we definitely divide women from men in those things because the women cannot adequately compete with men in things like the hammer throw, for example, the discus throw, the spear throw, and the long distance and endurance races, and even in the short distance and endurance races. That women simply aren't built the same way as men. Now, it's a rather interesting thing, and it's really fascinating when one considers that in our very beginnings, as just a sperm and egg joined together to perform the beginning embryonic human being, there really is no difference between male and female. That the potential exists in that earliest time to go either direction. It's just that in the gene is locked a little chemical code that says, we will emphasize this or we will emphasize this in this creature. And because of chemicals called hormones, our reproductive organs and certain other physiological things develop in two different directions. And yet even the most casual observer will note that we were the beginning, or the same in our beginnings. For indeed, as a woman has breasts, so does a man. But a man served no purpose whatsoever, except to realize that we are all the same. It's just that chemical difference that takes place very early that gives us two different directions. Now, what are these? Why are they? What is important about all these things? Out of all this, really, a very fascinating truth comes out about another area in which men and women are not equal. Men and women are not equal in their sociological roles. Now, remember, Paul said that the invisible things of him from creation are clearly seen in the things that are made. What is revealed about man and women in the way that they are made? If you think for just a moment, you will realize that the fact that the human species are mammals has enormous sociological consequences. For you see, as we develop, the woman is going to be pinned down for some little period of time, or slowed down certainly for, what, 4 or 5 months, or 3 or 4 months, whatever the period of time is that a woman's activities, as she grows with child, began to be restricted. And then, of course, when the child is going to be brought forth, she's going to be incapacitated for a certain period of time, and then her role is going to be to feed the child, to nurture the child, to put the child to the breast. And possibly for several months, all the way up to the first year, and some women, of course, have breastfed their children much longer than that, she is pinned down again with the nurturing or the nursing of this child and the caring for the child. And there is almost an instinctive, one might even call hormonal, and one wonders where it comes, mothering instinct in women that they do certain things when children are born. And there are certain responses that come in them toward this unborn child. There is even a chemical reaction, I am told, that comes from putting the child to the breast the first time. And emotional responses that seem to grow up out of the hormonal changes that exist there. In that simple physiological difference between men and women exists a profound sociological truth. Woman is designed by God for the nurturing of the children in the family, and the man is designed by God for protection and for providing for that family. You can see it in the creation of the species. You can see it in the design and the chemistry, the physiology, the psychology of the body. You can see it. It is there. It is indisputable. This is why I am suspicious when someone suggests that the reason woman is under man's rule is because of her sin, because of what Eve did. I don't think so. Because I think you will find, when all is said and done, and whenever we are able to sit with Jesus Christ, I don't know whether he will laugh in our faces or what, or chastise us for our foolishness to suggest that he did this because women were somehow worse sinners than men, or because Satan gets at men through their women, therefore the women have got to be kept under authority. It's all very ridiculous. But Jesus is going to look at that and say, couldn't you tell in the fact of the way I made you and the way I made her, that I made her not quite as strong as you, not so you could beat her up, but so you could protect her, so you could get out there in the field and plow that field, not so you could hitch her up in front of the plow and hit her with a whip and make her plow it. A la some little Abner comic strip. I made you strong to protect her. I made you strong to provide for her. I made you strong to take care of her. And I made her what she is, to take care of your children. Don't you understand that in the construction of human beings, in the design of man and woman, God reveals to us a leadership response role that is supposed to exist between equals? For you see, you can be equals and still wind up with one person or the other in a position of leadership One of the most interesting days that I've ever spent in my life was the day that I spent going through a school of mines in South Africa. Now, this wasn't like the Minnesota School of Mines or some of the mining schools you might have in this country where you go study chemistry and metallurgy and physics and all that kind of stuff. This is where Africans from the tribal nations around South Africa came to go to school to learn how to get down there and operate tools, push wheelbarrows, dig out gold, silver, ore, and what have you, and mount it, put it in these things and get it up to the smelter and so forth. This was a school for working in the mines. These people came, and they were only allowed to stay for 2 years, and then they had to be sent back to their homeland. But when they came back the second time, which many of them did, they had to determine when these people came back, and it was out of this group, that they wanted to select the foreman, the boss boys, as they like to call them, in the mine. And they had this little thing they showed us, and they showed us a group of fellows doing it. It was a little task where they had a little moat created here, and they were all instructed that this thing's full of piranha. You know, you don't put a foot in there, you die. This is all part of the game, I should say. There wasn't any fish in it, of course. But this is the game. You can't get wet, and you've got to get your team of, I think it was 7 or 8 men, from this side to that side, and they were given a couple of boards that wouldn't reach. They were given some rope and a few odds and ends, and they were told, you've got to figure out how to get yourself across this thing. And no one was appointed leader. And the man stood there. Now, the fellows did not know what was going on. They thought they were being judged like they had on a number of other tests, simply on intelligence and ability to work with their hands and this type of stuff. And so they didn't know what was up. The man stood back with his little clipboard taking notes. But what he was taking notes on was which one of these fellows began to exercise the role of leadership among this group so that he could begin to tell who among them had the raw materials in him to begin to provide leadership down in the mine that they could actually make a boss boy, as it were, and actually get put stars up on the lapels of their little jacket so that they, you know, this guy's in charge of this area, and they could tell the other blacks what to do down the bottom of the mine. So they actually put them through this whole rigmarole, and slowly as they talked and back and forth, one guy would say, no, 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 and then he would start explaining something else, and they begin to see this fellow here has got the potential for leadership. Now, basically, what we need to understand is that in any group of human beings, from two to whatever it may be, certain leadership patterns will develop. Psychologists are fond of calling it dominant-submission roles. In other words, some people are dominant, some are submissive, and people tend to fall into these roles rather naturally because of whatever might be the reasons for it. What is happening here in the book of Genesis is the revelation to mankind of a leadership response role that is to exist in the family, and then Paul later on will show us it also exists in the church. And it's, Paul says, this is the reason why I do not permit women to speak in the church. And he goes back and he cites Genesis and the situation that existed here and how that God said to the woman, your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. But now, you see, with this type of thing, with this type of leadership, goes an enormous burden of responsibility. In our society, you know, our biology really, in fact, dictates a general tendency to male leadership. It exists because of the greater strength of the man, by and large. Of leadership for the family, and according to Paul, for the church. However, there is something you need to bear in mind. Turning back to Matthew, the 20th chapter. Matthew chapter 20. Since Paul applies this to the church as well as to the family and sees the pattern being repeated there, then the words that Jesus spoke on this occasion become very important. The pattern of leadership being revealed by God in Genesis and being supported by Paul later in his writings is not a Gentile pattern. It is not necessarily the normal human pattern of total dominance and submission. Read what you see here. Jesus called them to him, verse 25, and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto you, but to minister. With leadership, as I said, goes an enormous burden of responsibility. Now turn back to Ephesians 5, where we can, just for a moment, consider the family and what implications this thing may have where the family is concerned. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. One that has been used many times, and I think abused many times, in talking to families and husbands and wives about their relative roles. And remembering that what God is creating in Genesis is a pattern of leadership for the family and for the church, but that it is not a Gentile pattern of lording it over others and of dominance and of exercising authority upon people. It is an attitude or a different type of leadership altogether. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, now comes the responsibility side of this leadership equation. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Who? How do you understand that? Well, I'll tell you, it's a very simple equation when it gets right down to it. You are responsible for your wife's protection, even to the point of risking your life. Even to the point of risking your life. Somebody breaks into your home, he's an armed man, he's going to harm your wife. You have an obligation to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and he laid down his life for the church. Leadership means something a little different, doesn't it, from what sometimes we might think. Some men like the idea of leadership where they slap their wives around a little bit. That's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish in love. So ought men to love their wives like their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it like the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But Paul says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so that even this pattern, he says, exists in the church. But there's one thing that all of us need to understand, male and female alike. This cannot exist in a unilateral, one-directional structure. It cannot exist. It will not survive. No man can stand in front of his wife and say, you are supposed to submit yourself to me like to the Lord. You're supposed to be subject to me in everything, and then slap her across the face. It doesn't work that way. This is not a pattern of dominance. It is a pattern of leadership in which both sides of the equation must exist together, or they don't exist at all. No man has the right to his wife's subjection unless he is willing to be responsible as a leader in the family. It's another way of saying, you only get the respect you deserve. And fellas, if we expect these women to be subject to us as unto Christ, the other side of the equation is, you've got to love her like Christ loved the church. And if you're not there yet, why should you expect her to be there yet? For it will all happen in parallel, together, or it will not happen at all. Another well-known scripture, one that is some male preachers sometimes are fond of preaching the loudest, maybe when their wives are in the congregation. 1 Peter, what minister should ever be caught preaching from the pulpit to his wife? Abominable thing for a man to do to his wife and to the congregation. 1 Peter 3, and verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the conduct of their wives. You've got an unconverted husband, treat him in such a way that he's won over to the truth by the way you conduct yourself, because they're going to behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair or wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be in the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And that's just as true, by the way, of a man as it is of a woman. For Moses, we are told, as a point of confidence, was a very meek man. And incidentally, also a very quiet man. So some people like to say, well, women ought to be meek and quiet, and they put their interpretation on that. But the admonition applies to a man, as it does to a woman, the humility and the knowing when to keep your mouth shut and when to speak and when to say and when not to say. Peter is just saying the same thing Paul did. He's not hitting women for plaiting their hair or braiding their hair. He's pointing out that that's not what's going to make you spiritual. You're not going to, and nothing's going to happen to the inward person by all the things you decorate your outer body with. Let's get this inner person right before. And we worry about the other stuff later. He is not prohibiting braiding hair. For after this manner, he said, in old time, the holy women who also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And I can say, well, do I want my wife to call me Lord? No. And indeed, I can't really claim it until I exhibit the kind of faith and the kind of character and the kindness and the leadership, the strength of a man named Abraham, whose daughters, he says, you are well as long as you do well with no amazement. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, not feelings, not emotions, not reaction, but intelligently and thoughtfully, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, you've heard the wives referred to as the weaker vessel before, I have no doubt. And I ask the question, weaker in what way? Does that mean because the woman is weaker, then Satan will get at your family through your wife? I don't know. The people that I have known over the years, I would say that Satan is just as apt to get through the husband to the family as he is to the wife. I don't really see much difference. I see men who are weaker than women, and I see women who are weaker than men as far as moral courage and moral fiber and moral strength. I don't see a pattern in that way. That, in fact, some of the greatest examples of strength I have ever seen have been women, as far as their perseverance in the faith and their sticking true to God's word even when their husband turns away from it. No, I don't think that that's what he means. Rather, I think what he's meaning is that the woman is weaker physically than a man. We all know that to be the truth. And that can even be demonstrated to be the truth. But these other ways, as far as character or moral fiber or resistance to temptation, there's no way you could ever demonstrate that. But the key to this, the key, is in the expression, which maybe you haven't heard that much of, giving honor to the wife. The word honor comes from the Greek timē, and is precisely the same word that is used in Greek expressions of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. It is precisely the same word that is used of the ministry when it says, the elders that rule well, let them be accounted worthy of double honor. Same word. Now, why would it use that word, that expression, giving honor to the wife, because she has no character? Or because she's morally kind of weak? Or because Satan can get at you through your family? That's why you're supposed to honor or value or hold in esteem your wife. Absolutely errant nonsense. Because our wives are the weaker vessel, because, let's put it another way, because, let's say, women are weaker than men, because women don't, let's say, have the character that men do, is that why all of us get up when a woman walks into the room? Why gentlemen rise when a woman comes in? Not all men do, but gentlemen, by and large, will rise when a lady walks into the room. Is that the reason we go around, we open the door for a lady so that she can get into the car and we close it for her? Is that the reason why we pull her chair out and seat her at a table? And, you know, gentlemen do that sort of things from time to time. Not all the time. There are times, like I think one of the noted comedians likes to say, you know, when you're both in blue jeans, you're going to the store, you get out and jump in your side of the car, and she goes out and jumps in her side of the car, and you go up, so you don't worry about that. But tonight when you're, you know, she gets all dressed up in her long formal and so forth, and she's all prettied up and going out some special occasion, you get out and you go and jump in the car, and you say, where is she? Get in the car! And she just stands there. So, you want me to what? And he says, oh, and he gets out and goes around, opens the door, and puts her in the car. It's really a funny routine. But it illustrates the point. There are times when your wife doesn't expect you to open the door for her in the car, but there's a time when it's nice for you to do so. When it's expected, really, when a gentleman would do it. Giving honor, value to the wife as the weaker vessel. Because after all, you see, the biology dictates that she's going to be sitting in the house or in whatever it is you got, a tent, with a child to her breast, and you're supposed to be out in front of the tent door around there with your other hired servants protecting the family from these marauding raiders coming down the valley. She's weaker than you are, and she's tied down with the children. Your job is to go risk your life, not hers. That's basically what he means when he says giving honor unto the wife or the woman as the weaker vessel. And it's just as true for the church, really, as it is for the family. You know, in Proverbs 18 and verse 22, Solomon said, whoso findeth a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. And I think the same thing could be said of the church. that the women in the church are of tremendous value to the church. And I'd like to submit that no church can prosper if it continues to deprecate, to insult, and to belittle its women. That unless the church can honor its women, even as the weaker vessel, they are really not in step with God at all. I heard a preacher once, and I've heard this example used on more than one occasion, ask the question, says, why is it, do you suppose, that God made woman out of a man's rib up in here, rather than out of his fifth metatarsal bone, out of his foot? I think metatarsal's in the foot. Why do you think he did that? And his answer was, well, one of the things it says to me is that God did not intend for me to put my foot on my woman. He didn't make her out of the bone of one of your hands so that you could actually put your fist in your woman's face. I mean, symbolically in that sense. Made her out of a rib right next to the heart where you can hold her in your arms and cherish her. It's a beautiful analogy. And who knows? That may be exactly what God intended. How about the church? We're supposed to put our foot on our women, or to value them greatly, as God does, as objects of the grace and the love, and even an expression of the glory of God.